Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, first of all, I want to thank you so much for that tremendous worship. What a blessing to my heart. That was worth coming up here, Mr. President, just to hear the music and to be taken to the throne of God. There is nobody like Jesus. Nobody. Never has been, never will be. I wake up every morning thankful that God, by His sovereign grace, brought me to a saving knowledge of His dear Son. And Mr. President, thank you so very much, as always, for the privilege of speaking to not just an ordinary run-of-the-mill dime a dozen seminary, but a great commission school. And for the heart that you have brought to this school and the heart you have for people who are lost both here and around the world is just a tremendous blessing to my heart. I always start off by saying something kind of funny about either Dr. Aiken or Charlotte, and Charlotte kind of laid the law down. She said, "Not today. I'm not in the mood. I don't want to hear it." So I'm not, I promise you. I just want to say, for dinner last night, I just want to thank you for that very small bowl of soup and that minuscule bowl of salad. I was reminded it's not quantity, but quality that counts. So thank you so very much. Now, we're in the middle, as you know, of a presidential election. And five words enliven many Americans, and regardless of what your persuasion is, whether you're Republican, Democrat, Independent, really don't care, you have to recognize their impact, because those five words made such a profound impact that they have become one of the most famous political slogans of my lifetime, perhaps in the last 60 or 70 years. And you remember the words. There were five of them. Change we can believe in. Now, regardless of what you think about that slogan or even the man who said those words, there's one thing that everybody in this building can agree on, and that is change is difficult. How many of you, just out of curiosity, grew up in church? You grew up. Right, that's the majority of you. By the way, this message is for you. How many of you didn't grow up in church? Just, okay. This message is for you, too. Okay, I don't want to leave anybody out. But let me tell you the truth, and I'm talking to someone that's about to enter my sixth decade. The older you get, the harder change gets. It's just a fact of life, and it's really interesting to me how we're willing to change on some things but not on others. And frankly, there are a lot of people, and some of them are in our churches, they're a lot more comfortable with putting up with old problems than they are finding new solutions. They're kind of like a church I heard about that desperately needed a new worship center, but they were afraid to take the risk of building it. So during a worship service, plaster actually fell out of the ceiling and hit the pastor on the head and sent him to the hospital. May have been an answer to somebody's prayer, I don't know. But immediately they called a business meeting and they made the following decisions. And this sounds like a typical business meeting. This is what they decided at their business meeting. Number one, we will build a new church. Number two, we will build a new church on the same site as the old church. Number three, we will use the materials of the old church to build the new church. Number four, we will worship in the old church until the new church is built. Now, I've pastored those kind of churches. And frankly, there are people that are always open to change as long as one thing is true. It does not inconvenience them. It doesn't cost them anything. It doesn't change the way they do business. It doesn't change the way they live their lives. And so, change is what brings us today to the chapter I want you to turn to, and that is in the book of Acts. I want you to turn to the 15th chapter. While you're turning to Acts 15, let me just kind of remind you, and maybe you're here and maybe you're not really up on the Bible that much or whatever, and maybe you just came to the faith not long ago, I don't know, but I'm going to pretend you're kind of starting out new. The book of Acts is really a birthday story. It is a story of the birth of the church, and the church was literally born in fire and on fire. You go back to the book of Acts, you'll find that God had sent the Holy Spirit on 120 believers. Peter had preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved in one day, and the church was off to the races. Well, Jesus made a promise. He said to those early disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It was a breathtaking promise. It was a mind-boggling prediction. Jesus was asking his Jewish followers to take the gospel, which is the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, to people of no religion, people of different religions, people of all religions. He said, I want you to go to everybody. This is going to be for all cultures, all races, and all generations. The gospel is to be ubiquitous. It's to be taken everywhere. It's to be universal. It's to be shared with everybody. Because only the message of Christianity has the one word about God that everybody needs to hear. We are the only faith that offers grace. And that's the one word about God that this world needs to hear. God is a God of grace because every other religion in the world is all about keeping rules. Christianity is all about receiving grace. So when you read the book of Acts, you're reading the story of a church that was literally set on fire by the Holy Spirit. And they were sharing the message of Jesus Christ that would catch fire everywhere that they spread it. And it's no wonder, because contrary to all other religions, think about what was happening 2,000 years ago. For the first time, people were hearing that a relationship with God is not achieved by being good. It's not achieved by doing your best. It's not achieved by keeping rules. It's not achieved by practicing religion. But a relationship with God comes through a free gift of grace gained by personal faith through God's Son who died to pay for all of it. And that message so inflamed one man, he became, spiritually speaking, a human torch. Saul, the Jewish hitman, who had made it his life's goal to stamp out the church and to kill the message of Jesus Christ, had met Christ on the Damascus Road and was miraculously converted. You know the story. And from that moment became the most passionate, famous advocate of the gospel in the history of the world. Well, he had just ended, as we entered into Acts 15, he had just ended the first of three missionary journeys. And he had traveled over 1,400 miles. He'd gone by boat, he'd gone by donkey, he'd gone by foot. He'd gone all over Asia Minor, and for the first time, he had taken the gospel not to Jews. For the first time, he had taken the gospel to Gentiles. Because Paul got it from the very beginning. He understood that Christianity was for everybody. Christianity is not just a Jerusalem thing. It's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just a Western thing. It is a God thing. So Paul goes to this city called Antioch, a Gentile city about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. The place where, you know, people were first called Christians. And he's been there with a buddy of his named Barnabas. And together they're going to all these Gentiles and they're telling them something they've never heard in their life. You can have a relationship with God absolutely free. You don't have to go to the synagogue. You don't have to follow Jewish rules. It's not about rituals. It's not about rules and keeping this and doing that or not doing this or not doing that. It's all free. It's all by the grace of God, paid for by His Son. And I mean, Gentiles are lapping it up. And they're coming to the faith in droves. Well, reports begin to filter back to Jerusalem about these Gentiles who were becoming Christians. And there were Jewish Christians in the church who were a little bit concerned. In fact, they were a lot of bit concerned because the problem was not that they were becoming Christians, but they were not becoming Jews. Because as a male, in order to become Jewish, you had to be circumcised. So they hear about these Gentile believers and they're being baptized, but they're not being circumcised. Well, guess what happened? There arose in the church a self-appointed committee that is in every church you'll go to. They've got them. I've got them. Every church has one. It's called the Cold Water Committee. Every church has one. Now, you know that the greatest danger to fire is water. And there were some people in this church that were ready to pour water on this fire that was spreading to the Gentiles. And it was not that these Jewish believers did not want Gentiles in the church. That was not the problem. Pay attention if you grew up in church. The problem was they wanted these Gentiles to come into the church on their terms. You don't come under our terms, you can't come in. You don't do it the way we say you ought to do it, you're not welcome. And so they were raising some big questions. Can you have conversion without circumcision? It's a big question. Can you have faith in Christ without obeying the law of Moses? Good question. Can you believe in a Jewish Messiah without becoming a Jew yourself? So now we come to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, which if you're a scholar of Acts, you know is a watermark, not just in the book of Acts, but in the history of the church, because the church was about to answer once and for all the biggest question that deserved the biggest question. And here's the question. Just how does a person enter into a permanent relationship with God? And who should be accepted in the church? Who does get in, and what do you have to do to get in? What is required to become a member of God's family? Because the river of God's grace had overflowed its Jewish banks, and now what is the church about going to do? So we come to Acts 15 and the most important business meeting in the history of the church. Let me tell you why Acts 15 is so crucial. The entire history of Christianity is at stake. The future of the church is on the line. So what I want to show you this morning, and if you did grow up in church, I hope you'll really listen to this. What you find in Acts 15 are what I call fire extinguishers. You're going to find the types of things that kill churches. I want to show you today from Acts 15 why churches fight. I want to show you why churches die. I want to show you why people don't go to church. I want to show you why people who used to go to church quit going to church. I want to show you why a lot of people who keep going to church don't like going to church. Because nothing will kill the heart and the spirit and the mission and the passion and the effectiveness of the church greater than fire extinguishers. So what I want you to take out the door when you leave this morning is just simply this. I'm just going to ask you to make sure that your Christian faith is fuel for the fire, not water on the flames. That's my desire. Now, what are fire extinguishers? Let me just share four of them right out of Acts chapter 15. Here's fire extinguisher number one. Pushing tradition over truth. That's a fire extinguisher. Now we pick up in Acts 15 verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, what had happened was they had sent some Jewish people, some Jewish believers and some Jewish officials to Antioch to try to get some questions answered, and they were not really totally satisfied. But what I want you to hear in these two verses, do you hear the word custom? Just write over that word the word tradition. Because for thousands of years, every Jewish male had been circumcised. I mean, that was just the way it was done. It was very, very plain to all the Jewish people. This is a sign of the covenant between God and the Jewish people. This is a sacred tradition and one that we cannot break. Well, now you've got uncircumcised Gentiles. They're giving their lives to Christ. They're following Jesus in baptism. They're beginning to read their the Old Testament scriptures. They're becoming members of the church, but the problem is they're not having surgery. And so these Jewish believers are saying, now, before you can really be saved, you've got to have surgery. Or if you're into math, before we add you to the church, there's a part of you we have to subtract. That's really what they were saying. Now, can you imagine what that did to the new members class? I mean, I can just imagine now, you know, the husband's taking his wife and his kids to this new church, and he's really excited. He's enjoying the preaching, loves the music, loves the worship. Everybody's friendly. And so he decides, hey, yes, I think I want to join the church. Then he goes to the new members class, and they tell him what he's required to do. Now, you really couldn't blame the guy if he said, you know, honey, I just don't really think this is the church for me. It's just a cut above what I'm looking for. I just don't, you know, really don't want to go there, right? Now, we sit here and we kind of laugh and we say, you know what, James, that is unbelievable. You mean to tell me they didn't want to let people into the church just because they didn't look a certain way? Just because of something on the outside of them? And that's exactly what these men were saying. They were saying, before you come into the church, you need to look like we think you ought to look like. You ought to act like we think you ought to act like. You ought to talk like we think you ought to act like. In other words, you need to do things the way we want them done, or else you cannot be here. In other words, here's what they were saying. You've got to be just like us before you can become one of us. Well, now before we kind of get on these guys and kind of take them to task, let's be honest. There's a battle I have to fight every day of my life, and you have to fight it every day of your life, whether you want to admit it or not. We all have this tendency to kind of settle into our particular version of what Christianity ought to be. And we have a tendency to add one thing or two things. We either tend to add our own requirements of how to have a relationship with God, or our own requirements on how to be right with God. And so what we wind up doing, and 99% of the time, what we're really doing without even realizing it, we're pushing our tradition over truth. So you still have people say, well, I just think a pastor ought to wear a shirt and tie. And how can you have a church without a piano and an organ? And you mean to tell me you don't sing Amazing Grace every Sunday at exactly 11:13 a.m.? Now, I want you to understand something. Please hear me. There's nothing wrong with tradition. Tradition can be a positive thing. It can be a neutral thing. It can also be a very negative thing. You say, well, how do you know when tradition becomes a problem? James, it's real easy. When you begin to push your tradition over God's truth, you become a fire extinguisher. Well, there's a second fire extinguisher I want to show you, and it's this one. It's when you begin pushing rules over relationships. Now we pick up in verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, who brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared that all that God had done with them. So let me just stop right there. They're telling all these Jewish believers, let me tell you what God's doing. We're preaching the gospel. People are being saved in droves. Lives are being transformed. Marriages are being put back together. Homes are being rebuilt. We're seeing society, entire cultures come to Christ. And then you read this little word you hear so often in the church. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. When I try to mentor young pastors, one of the things I talk about is leadership. And I call them merits maxims of leadership. They're just certain laws of leadership I followed all of my ministry. And one of them is, not every hill is worth dying on. That's what gets a lot of pastors in trouble. You get on some hills that are not worth dying on. But then I tell pastors this. Not every hill is worth dying on, but if there is a hill worth dying on, you be ready to die on it. Well, Paul and Barnabas, for them, this was a hill worth dying on. Because they realize they're about to get involved in a very heated debate and discussion, and they're all talking to these circumcisers. Well, they're not going to reconcile the problem here, so they decide, let's just take the whole question to the spiritual leadership in Jerusalem. Let's just go to where all the apostles and all the elders are. So I call Acts chapter 15, I kind of call it the Jerusalem showdown. Because on the one side, you've got this group, and they're all about legalism, and they're all about rules. And on the other side, you've got this side, and they're all about grace, and they're all about faith. You've got one side represented by the Pharisees, and if you read much of the New Testament, you remember who the Pharisees were. Because everywhere that Jesus went, the Pharisees were sure to go, right? You remember them. Because the term Pharisee technically refers to a first century group of religious leaders that were committed to this strict interpretation of the Mosaic law, and they insisted, if you want to be right with God, you've got to meticulously observe every jot and every tittle, every letter of that law. And so the term, as you know now, eventually became synonymous with legalism. Now, either you already know this, or if you don't know this, let me tell you this, because you need to be prepared for this. Legalism and Pharisaism is alive and well in the church. Trust me. It is alive and well in the church. Now, if you're kind of uninitiated and you say, well, James, I'm not even really sure what a legalist is, let me just share with you this definition. It's kind of humorous, but it's true. This is a legalist. Legalists love to act like God by making rules. Legalists love rules about the rules. Legalists love rules about who gets to make the rules about the rules. Legalists love rules about who gets to enforce the rules made by the people whom the rules appointed to make the rules about the rules. Legalists really love rules about who gets to interpret the rules that rule. Legalists get perfectly euphoric when they get to enact the rules by punishing people who break the rules as interpreted by those appointed by the rules. And in the end, legalists want to rule through rules and wield their rules like weapons to divide the church body into bloody parts. That's a legalist. Church is full of them. had them in every church I've ever pastored, and you'll find them in every church you ever go to. And that's exactly what's happening here. Because these Pharisees believe, look, Christianity is just an extension of Judaism. That's all it is. I mean, after all, Jesus was Jewish, yes. Jesus was circumcised, yes. Well, if it's good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for you. And so they said, you not only must be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Didn't Jesus say, I didn't come to break the law but to fulfill it? Well, yes, he did. Okay, then if you want to be a good Christian, you've got to keep the law. So in other words, what they were saying was, you've got to become Jewish before you could become a Christian. And then they had added to all the law of Moses 613 other laws they had come up with that they said you have to obey if you're going to have a relationship with God and be right with God. Because here's the problem with the legalist. The legalist has this idea that the answer to every problem is a law. The answer to every problem is a rule. And if you go back and read their laws, many of them were so silly that nobody could keep them. And by the way, even in society, I mean just secular society, you've got legalists today passing all kinds of dumb laws that nobody can keep or will keep. I'll just give you some real life examples. I'll just show you how alive legalism is in our country. Did you know it's illegal to tie an alligator to a fire hydrant in Detroit? You can't do that. In Maui County, Hawaii, children must be 12 years old to play on a busy highway. In Kern County, California, it is illegal for anyone to play bingo if you're drunk. In Texas, listen, I love this. Windshield wipers are required, but a windshield is not. In Alabama, it is illegal to drive a car while blindfolded. In Massachusetts, it is illegal to snore with your bedroom windows open. I think it'll be illegal if they're closed, personally. That's just my opinion. In Kentucky, I love this one, it is illegal to carry an ice cream cone in your pocket. I mean, you just can't do that. I mean, we got legalism all over society, and that was the problem they faced in the early church. They were saying, look, we don't mind these guys coming into the faith. We don't mind them coming to the church. We do not mind them coming to Christ, but they've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the laws. They've got to keep the rules. They've got to obey the law of Moses. You say, well, how does that relate to us? You know what we've done, a lot of our churches, you know what we've done? We have substituted bylaws for Moses' law. So you've got church today, well, if it's in the bylaws, I mean, that's just is how it has to be. And I've pastored churches where if they could, they would make it illegal to go into a church wearing jeans or shorts or flip-flops. They'd make it illegal to drink a cup of coffee in the worship center. They'd make it illegal to sing anything except hymns. They'd make it illegal not to sing out of a hymn book because, and I'm just being honest, so if this makes you mad, come up and apologize and I'll forgive you. The problem is people like that, they don't care about relationships. All they care about is rules. And when you begin to push rules over relationships, you are a fire extinguisher. They don't care whether people come to church or not, as long as they come dressed the way they think they ought to be dressed, look the way they ought to look, act the way they ought to act, do what they think they ought to do. And when you push tradition over truth and rules over relationships, you are a fire extinguisher. Here's a third one, pushing the external over the internal. Now, Paul and Barnabas have shared all these great things God's been doing with the Gentiles, but they're the new kids on the block, and they realize that. Well, there were two people in the church. They really were the heavyweights in the church. One was Peter, and one was James. They were considered the primary leaders of the early church, and thank God they had enough wherewithal, enough wisdom to say, you know what? Paul and Barnabas can't carry this water by themselves. They really can't carry this freight by themselves. So 1 Peter picks up verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, now watch this, this is important, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now here's what Peter was saying. He said, you're correct in your observation. You're not correct in your conclusion. Because these Pharisees were saying, just look at these Gentiles. Just look at them. They don't always wash their hands before they exit, which the law says you should do. And when they do wash their hands, they don't eat right. They eat shrimp on the Barbie. They put sausage on their pizza. They even go to the synagogue wearing t-shirts and jeans, and some of them even wear flip-flops. Now, they may be clean, but they're not conformed to what we think they ought to do and what we think they ought to wear the way we think they ought to that. Now, well, ought to do, you know, what we want them to do. Now, up to that point, Peter is saying, you know what, you're right. You're exactly right. They don't look like you look. They don't act like you act. They don't dress like you dress. You are exactly like. And then Peter simply points out the fatal flaw in their thinking. Here's what he says. The problem is you are focused on the external, not on the internal. Now listen to these verses again. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. You see that little phrase there, God who knows the heart? That is a beautiful Greek word. In the Greek language, it's the word kardiognosis. Kardio means heart. Gnosis means knowledge. So what the word literally translated is, God is a heart knower. In other words, God is the divine cardiologist. There's a difference. A human cardiologist knows about the heart. The divine cardiologist knows the heart. And this is what happens with legalists and Pharisees. This is what makes a legalist. This is what makes a Pharisee. They miss the heart of the matter of Christianity because Christianity is a matter of the heart. And the reason why you've got fire extinguishers in the church is real simple. They don't see people the way God sees people. 1 Samuel 16:7, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Let me tell you what that means. That means that anyone that walks into a church at any time, at any place, the only thing that matters to God is not the color of their skin. It's not the kind of clothes they wear. It is the condition of their heart. And then Peter slams the point home with the force of a sledgehammer. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved. This is an amazing statement. We believe, he says, we Jewish believers, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. When Peter made that statement, their mouths flew open. Their eyes fell out of their sockets. Because listen to what Peter said. Don't miss this. Here is the number one Jew in the room. And everyone expected him to say something like this. Look, we believe that these Gentiles can be saved by grace through faith just like us. He doesn't say that. Instead, he turns it around and he says, you know what I believe? I believe that we Jews can be saved by grace just like these Gentiles. You talk about a shock to their system. What Peter was saying was, hey guys, you want to be saved? You want to have a relationship with God? You want to know how this really works? Let me tell you how it works. If you want to be saved and you want to understand salvation, they don't have to become like us. We have to become like them. And it blew their mind. Because what matters is not tradition, it's truth. And what matters is not rules, but relationship. And what matters is not the external, it is the internal. And Peter knew, if you ever subtract from grace, it's no longer grace. If you ever add to grace, it's no longer grace. And I'm telling you this morning, our job is not to subtract from grace or add to grace. Our job is to divide grace up and multiply it so everybody can receive it. So, what is the last fire extinguisher? It's this one. Buckle your seatbelt. It's pushing preferences over people. Now, James stands up, the brother of Jesus, and he does the most important thing in the meeting. You know what he does? He said, look, let's just go to the Word of God. Let's see what God's Word says about this. Great idea. And he basically says, you know what? With all due respect, Peter, and with all due respect, Paul, and all due respect, Barnabas, and all due respect to my Pharisaical brothers here, it really doesn't matter what you think. And it really doesn't matter what I think. And your opinion really isn't any more important than mine. What really matters is, what does God's Word say? And he goes back to a prophecy from Amos, where Amos predicted that Gentiles would come to God just like Jews. And they'd all come the same way by simply calling on the name of the Lord. And then James wraps up all of this in a neat little package, ties it up with a beautiful bow, and does what I want to do with you right now. He applies the message, verse 19. Therefore, my judgment, by the way, therefore, in light of what God says in His Word, therefore, my judgment is, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Now, that word trouble literally means in the Greek language to make something difficult or hard. Here's the bottom line. In the way we do church, in the way we live our Christian faith, we're to be stepping stones to Christ, not stumbling blocks. And you may be in a church today, and you may have realized coming here, and there may be some of you that came here and say, I wish I hadn't come here. That's okay. But you may need to walk out of here and think through, am I a fire extinguisher? Am I putting flame on the fuel or water on the fire? Is my church, are we full of fire extinguishers? Here's the danger the early church faced, and it's the same danger the church faces today. There will always be, I promise you this is true, I planted a church 10 years ago and I can see it in my own church. There will always be this gravitational pull toward making our church comfortable for church people. And listen, we want to minister to all people, unchurched people and church people. I get that. But over time, every church will have to fight the tendency to focus on themselves rather than others. Every church has to fight the natural tendency that we all have. We just do, to focus on the people inside the church rather than people outside the church. To focus on the people sitting in the seats rather than the people who are not. And Peter and James and Paul said loudly and clearly, we want to be a church for people who don't know God. We want to be a church for people who don't have God. We want to be a church for people so we can reach them for God. And he said, guys, we're not going to ever get that done if we let petty preferences stand in the way of reaching people. So we're not going to add anything to God's Word when it comes to having a relationship with God or being right with God. We're just not going to do this. Because they said, remember this. Anybody who adds a plus sign to either the Son of God or the Word of God has his math wrong. Anybody that adds a plus sign either to the Son of God or the Word of God has his math wrong. And here's what they basically said. We are not going to become the first church of the circumcision. We're not going to do it. We're going to get rid of our list of how we think people ought to dress and how the church ought to be run and our personal preferences and style and our musical preference. We're just not going to do that. One of our best friends is Dr. Moeller. Dr. Moeller, this is not original to me, but I read this a long time ago. It's one of the most brilliant, of course, you know, he makes everybody feel like, you know, funk, but he came up with this concept called theological triage, and many of you are probably familiar with that. You know, if you go to an emergency room, they practice what's called medical triage. And what they simply do, if you go into a room full of hurting sick people, you have to decide who's the most serious, who's the least serious, and the most serious gets the most attention. And Dr. Moeller says, we need to practice theological triage. We need to decide which hills are worth dying on and which hills are not. Which issues are worth fighting over and dividing over, which issues are not. So as I just kind of wrap all this up, let me just kind of do that for us just real quickly. This is not an exhaustive list, but let me just give you just this. There are some issues we should be willing to die for. They're non-negotiable. The Trinity, the deity of Christ, His atoning death, His physical resurrection, His literal return, the inspiration and authority of the Bible, salvation by grace through faith. Those are things we ought to be willing to die for. Non-negotiable. Then there are some issues we ought to be willing to divide over. You know, these are issues that, you know, it doesn't mean you wouldn't fellowship with someone, but we'll have to just go our separate ways. For example, here's a great one. The method and the meaning of baptism. That would be one example. You know, that's an issue that you just honestly say, you know what, you're going to have to go your way, and I have to go mine. The other day I was talking to a Methodist, this thing about joining our church, and this lady's been sprinkled. She's never been baptized by immersion. And I said, I think there's a way we can get together. She's in house. I said, I'll come over, you come under. So, you know, there's a way you can do that. But, you know, here's another one. Should a woman serve as senior pastor of a church? All right, you may have an opinion. I've got mine. We may need to divide over that. Wouldn't die over it. That's not a dying point. It is a dividing point. But then there are things we just debate about. Styles of worship, musical preferences. Can you drink coffee in the worship center? Just preferences. Nothing wrong with differences of opinion. Nothing wrong with feeling strongly about them. But they're not hills to die on or to divide over. Now, I want to close, and I don't even know where I found this, but I want to close Because this story really illustrates kind of how we almost get it right so often in churches, and then right at the end, we just blow it. There was a man, he was on a trip, and he was on a cruise, and he just walked up to a guy that was kind of standing on the rail looking out at the water, and he noticed that this man was reading his Bible. And boy, he got kind of excited. He said, "Excuse me," he said, "are you a believer?" And the man said, "Yes, I am." Well, boy, this guy starts checking him out. He starts rapid-fire questions. He said, "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" And the guy said, "For sure." He said, "Do you believe in the deity of Christ?" He said, "No doubt." He said, "Do you believe the death of Christ on the, he died for, on the cross?" He said, "He died for everybody." Well, this guy's thinking to himself, well, could it be possible this man really is a Christian like me? But, he's really checking this guy. He says, "Well, what is the condition of the human race?" He said, "They're all sinners in need of grace." He said, "Well, what is your definition of grace?" He said, "God doing for people what they can't do for themselves." He said, "Do you believe in the return of Christ? Visible, literal, physical. What do you believe about the Bible? It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. What do you believe about the church? It's the body of Christ." Now the guy said, "I'm getting excited. I think this guy may really know Jesus." So he says, "Well, what do you think about the resurrection of Jesus?" He said, "Literal and physical." The man's heart's about to come out of his chest. He said, "What is your religious heritage?" He says, "Well, I'm a member of the Southern Congregationalist Holy Son of God Dispensationalist Triune Convention." And the man's pumped. He said, "Man, that's my denomination." He said, "Which branch?" He said, "Premillennial, post-trib, non-charismatic, King James only, communion every Sunday." The man's eyes are tearing up. He said, "I believe I found a brother." He said, "I just got one last question. Does your pastor preach from a wooden pulpit or fiberglass?" And the guy said, "Fiberglass." And the man looked at him and said, "Heretic!" And walked off. They're everywhere. You walked in here today. You've been on the cold water committee all your life. Resign today. Jesus didn't die for rules. He died for relationships. He didn't die for tradition. He died for truth. He did not die for the external. He died for the internal. He didn't die for preferences. He died for people. And when we get that and believe that, I believe we can experience again the fire of the Spirit of God in our church. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for the courage of four men, Peter and Paul, James and Barnabas, who had the courage to stand against those things that absolutely will quench the Holy Spirit in a church. And Heavenly Father, though we ever, never want to compromise truth for the sake of any cause, may we speak always only your truth and love. And my prayer for myself and for all of us in this room, all over again, set us on fire by the Holy Spirit of God for the one and only Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We cover your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.